Let's have a word of prayer as we receive the offering this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to worship you through giving. And Father, I pray that you would continue to give our church wisdom, guide our decisions as we seek to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our upcoming Vacation Bible School. We pray for other outreaches that we have talked about for our community. We pray for our brothers and sisters over at Havenwood this morning. I pray that you would continue to give them wisdom. And Father, in every way, that we would be wise in reaching this community with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 2 this morning. Genesis 2. We'll come back to this thing multiple times in multiple ways this morning. But a song like what we just sang is immensely important. We have a number of songs in our hymnal. We've drawn attention to this from time to time. If I were to ask broadly, who do we sing to when we sing? We'd say God. But there's a number of songs in our hymnal that are not addressed to God, right? The song we just sang is not a song we're singing to God. We're not telling God, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Who are we singing? Who are we addressing in that song? We're singing to each other, right? We're admonishing each other to praise Jesus our blessed Redeemer. That seems like an odd thing to do. Why do we gather on a Sunday morning and sing to each other, telling each other to praise God? One of the reasons, and there's a number we could give, but one of the most important reasons, one of the reasons we gather weekly for worshiping God, for hearing God's truth proclaimed, is this. Fundamentally, day by day, one of the single most important questions that we have to address in our hearts is, do you believe that God is good? Right? You understand this as a parent. My kids are getting too old for me to publicly pick on them, but I'm going to do so anyway with Kirk. He's not even paying attention. So Kirk and I have had some discussions recently. You guys know Kirk likes golfing, and I like coaching him, and I'll try to get Kirk to change something he's doing in his golf swing, and he doesn't like when I do that. And I had to remind him yesterday, Kirk, does your dad love you? Yes. Do you think, and this is, be careful with this one, but Kirk, do you think I would intentionally sabotage your golf swing? Now, some of you would say, yes, I would, so I could actually beat the kid. But that's not what I'm doing, right? I need him to trust, and this is such a trivial thing, right? But I need him to trust that I love him and I want what's good for him, because there are things sometimes, and obviously there's way more important things than a golf swing with your kid, that you're asking your child to do that the child either doesn't agree with or doesn't understand, and you need your child to be convinced, listen, I love you. I'm not doing this because I want to harm you. You need to trust that I love you and that what I want for you is good. God is doing the very same thing with us. Right? And one of the things we gather on Sunday morning to remind ourselves is like what we just sang. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. He has died for you. Are you convinced, Christian, that Jesus wants what's good for you? And the answer in the abstract is yes. Are you convinced on Monday, when what God asks you to do is hard, that God wants what's good for you? Do you see how this is the fundamental question, right? Are you convinced that what God wants is good for you? And really, I would argue this is the core of our text this morning. As we read, and we're going to talk about some of the challenges and difficulties in this text, but as we read in Genesis 2, the second account of creation, I would argue that what stands out in the text is when we look at creation, we are to be overwhelmed with the evidence of God's kindness and God's goodness, and not just His goodness in the abstract, but you'll see in the text, it is a goodness of God that is centered on giving Adam all that he needs. So that when we get to chapter 3 and the serpent asks the question, do you really think that God is for you, Adam? The answer from the evidence should be what? Obviously, yes. But Adam does not trust that God is good for him. In the same way that we don't when we choose to disobey God. We mentioned last week when we asked the question, is God good? Sometimes what we're wrestling with is we have a certain goal we want to achieve, and it might be that God promises that same kind of good for us, but we think we have a better way to get there than what God says, right? That God promises blessing, and we think we found a path to blessing outside of God's will. We're not disagreeing with God on the outcome, but we're disagreeing with God on the way of getting there. There are other things, though, that are blessings from God that one of the challenges for us is actually appreciating that the thing that God calls a blessing is, in fact, a blessing, right? We wrestled with this last week. This is the issue with the Lord's Day, right? God has given the Lord's Day to us as a blessing. And one of the most fundamental questions that we can ask our hearts is, do we count this thing that God has given us as a gift as actually something precious? I would say we have a similar question in our text this morning. Again, we're going to look at a variety of things. But at the heart of our passage this morning, the climax of our passage this morning, is the creation of Eve and God's establishment of marriage. And one of the things I want us to grab hold of this morning is that God has created marriage and it is a good gift of God. We live in a day of sort of a weird cultural values on marriage. It is a day in which marriage is, in some ways, under assault. Fewer people getting married, people delaying marriage a long time, changing, obviously, the nature and definition of marriage. On the other hand, and this is interesting, some of you probably know this, others of you may not, the divorce rate in this country is plummeting. And so it's a weird day when it comes to how our culture values marriage. What I want us to consider this morning, or what I want to challenge all of us, is that we would prize and cherish marriage the way that God does in His creation of it. Our text this morning, Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4 through the end of the chapter, presents some of the more challenging issues in Genesis. It is, and we'll see this as we read, a second creation account. We have already read Genesis 1, the recounting day by day of God's act of direct creation. And now we have the second creation account. And not only is there a second account, but we'll see, at least on first blush as we read the text, The text is written in such a way that it seems to create contradictions with the first creation account. It sounds like, at least in one place, that God creates humanity and then creates plants, where in chapter 1 it's the other way around. We'll actually find, depending on your translation, the ESV says God brought Adam before the animals that He had created. But if you've got a King James or certain other translations, it's going to sound very much like God creates Adam and then He creates the animals. Okay? So we're going to have to wrestle with these this morning. But let's read the text and see, chiefly, God's hand of goodness in creation. And then we'll start wrestling with some of the details in the text. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. All right, our text begins this morning in verse 4, with a key verse. We mentioned this in our first sermon in Genesis. These are the generations, right? That phrase, if you hadn't remembered this, is sort of the book outline of the book of Genesis. It recurs, I think, 10 or 11 times in Genesis, if I'm remembering correctly. And it marks off, this is the beginning of a new section. Generally, what we find is when it says, "These are the generations," and it'll give a name of a man. And what will follow from there is the history of his descendants, right? This is not the generations of any particular person. This is the generations of the heaven and earth. And for the next three or four chapters, it presents the first family of earth and their dealings. This is the first major section of the book of Genesis. What we're introduced to here is this second telling of the creation narrative. It raises this question: why are there two accounts of creation, and why are these apparent contradictions between these two accounts? It is very common among those who want to deny the literal history of the early works of Genesis to look at these two chapters as evidence that, see, it's not intended to be taken literally. It is often argued, and I'm not going to get deeply into this morning, it is often argued that the early books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, weren't written by Moses, as the Bible says they are, but that they were written by a collection of authors, four or five different authors, and edited together over time. I would actually argue that edit, and so Genesis 1 and 2 show that, well, there's two different creation accounts because one guy wrote his and another guy wrote his, and later on an editor put them all together. actually find that, and you just wrestle with this, I find that less plausible. What good editor is going to take two contradictory accounts and put them side by side and not reconcile the differences, right? It's far more likely that this is written by one individual who has his purposes for putting these two together. If there were an editor, you would expect him to have smoothed over the things that we look at this morning and that seem to be difficulties for us. So I do think this is the text here stands as Moses intended it. And that means we need to deal with what appear to be the contradictions in the text. The impression given, again, verse 5, when no bush in the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field, then God created man. And you see in verse 8, God planted a garden, and out of the ground he made spring up all the trees. And that creates a tension with us, because back in the previous chapter, the plants were created on an earlier day of creation, and then man on the sixth day. So how do we deal with this? I think the best answer is understanding that what the text here is saying is not that all these plants were created after Adam, but that look at the way the text is phrased. Pick up again in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. We've already got two. Well, it's not as clear in the King James. Notice it's not as clear in the ESV. Notice in verse 5, no bush of the field. You've got a footnote there that says open country. Was yet in the land or the earth, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. In the Hebrew text, it seems to be we're dealing with the first kind of plant is a sort of wild shrub. The second kind of plant is a cultivated plant, right? A plant of the field. Why is there no plant, a cultivated plant yet? Because there's no cultivator yet, right? And the text says it. Look at. I want you to see how the text is formed. There was no bush in the field in the land. There was no small plant in the field that yet sprung up because the Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. I would argue that we've got parallel phrases here. There's no bush of the field because there's no rain. There's no small plant of the field because there's no man to cultivate it yet. In other words, What Moses is saying here is not there were no plants anywhere on earth and God created humanity. What he is letting us know here in looking back at these earliest days of the earth, he is reminding us, and I don't even know that we have any full extent of knowledge of this, that before the fall, things were different. Right? In other words, I think the best way of understanding verse 5 is back in the day when there were the no bush of the field, probably an oblique reference to what we'll see in chapter 3 after the fall when God curses the ground and now it's going to bear what? Thorns and thistles, right? Is probably what's in view here. Back in that day, there were no wild weeds and there weren't cultivated crops because God had not yet made man. It was when the earth was in that form that God creates Adam, right? I think that's probably the best way to handle it so that there's no conflict between chapters 1 and 2. Similarly, when you see the reference to the creation of the animals, look at verse 19. We have in the ESV already, I think, the solution to this. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, right? In other words, the way the ESV translates it is God sees that Adam is alone, and I think God is making a point to Adam. God is not making a point to himself. And so he is going to bring all the animals before Adam and show that they have pairs, and Adam is without a partner who is suitable for him. The way the King James reads is something like this, and I don't have it directly in front of me. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. There is no had formed there, right? And so the way the King James reads is it sounds like God sees Adam by himself, and so God then makes all the animals. I think the ESV is right here. Grammatically speaking, the King James is a little bit more strictly correct. But I think the ESV captures the meaning of it properly. So all things put together, I don't see any irreconcilable conflicts between chapters 1 and 2. So let me say this just to move on to the rest of the passage. Two observations about reading your Bible. One is, when you find what seems to be a discrepancy in the text like that, notice it and work with it, right? One of the things I would encourage you to do, and you'll get this from time to time, you're reading your Bible, and you read a verse and you go, well, I don't understand how that verse can be true if the Bible also says X, right? What's a good thing to do when you encounter something like that? Think about it and try to figure it out, right? What do we sometimes do? Read it. Well, that's weird. I'm going to move on because that's kind of disturbing to me. Right? Has anyone ever done that? You read something in your Bible and like, that's weird. I don't know how that's true. Maybe someone else knows, and I'm just going to move on. It's good when you come to these sort of things. They're the sort of things you should notice and you should seek to find answers for. Let me also say, if you never see anything like this, you're probably not reading your Bible carefully enough. Right? If you've never read a verse and been troubled by it, that if the Bible always says exactly what you expect it to say, you're reading what you want to see, probably rather than what the text is saying. Okay, so there's certainly more to say here. If you want to discuss this more, come back in the afternoon and we'll keep wrestling through this. But I think what we have in Genesis 2 is a second telling of the creation account in which the whole narrative is centered around the pinnacle of creation, which is man, which is Adam and Eve made in the image of God. The first account of creation is a sequential telling of the days of creation. The second account of creation is framed more narratively, in which man is the center of what God is doing. And I think that's exactly right. The purpose of the description, running from the creation of man in verse 7, God forming man from the dust of the ground and breathing into man the breath of life so that he becomes a living creature. And then you see this language, God plants a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed, and in the garden he made it beautiful. And then you've got this obscure a set of verses about these four rivers. It's puzzling to us as you read. Two of those rivers you read and you go, okay, Tigris and Euphrates, I've heard about those. I think it's interesting, as you look at the text, those two rivers get very little explanation in the text, right? If you look back at the text, you've got those first two rivers are named, and it tells us, well, it's in this land, and there's gold in this land, and then there's this other river here, and it goes around all this place, and also there's the Tigris and Euphrates. Right? Why? What's going on with that? Can I tell you what I don't think this is intended for? I don't believe that this description of the four rivers is there so that you can be Indiana Jones and try to find the Garden of Eden. Right? I don't think the point of the text is to set up the geographical boundary markers so that you can find Eden. Here's my hunch. This is Riley, not Bible. Okay? There are things where I just don't have a verse. My hunch is that what is being described here and the geographical references, the places, the rivers, especially the rivers that we don't have later biblical references for as far as where they are, my hunch is, do you think the flood might have changed the topography of the earth somewhat? Maybe just a little bit, right? A significant amount. So that the places that are being referenced here, I would suspect, aren't existent on the map today. Right? And we shouldn't be troubled. The point of these verses then is not to lay out the geographical coordinates of Eden, But it's to describe, and this is what I want you to see in the text, the bounty of the created world that God has made, right? That when he describes the garden, it is a garden in which you have every tree that's good for food, right? It is a place where you've got these rivers that are there for the watering of everything, and there's gold and precious stones. It is a breathtakingly beautiful place. We have slight tastes of this in the world today. Alicia and I, a couple weeks ago, had our 10th anniversary, and we went on a trip. And feel free to laugh at me because it's my idea, but we went to a golf course. Among other things, we did other things as well. But we went to a golf course down in Stevens Point. If you've ever driven past there, you'll see a sign for a course called Century World. And I've shown some of you pictures of this. There is a hole on this golf course, the 16th hole. It's called the flower hole. And around the green, there are 33,000 flowers planted. It's beautiful, right? Now, it wasn't even in full bloom when we got there, but we did get there at sunset. It was just a beautiful place. And Alicia doesn't play golf. She'd be better than me if she did. But she likes walking around golf courses because golf courses are like nature, but pretty. Right? No, it's manicured. It's like a giant manicured nature park. And you go to a place like this, in a place that's tended. There are gardens around the world that are tended in this way. And you walk around and you just are overwhelmed by the beauty. And this now, even in our fallen world, right? And it doesn't even have to be a manicured. But I think the manicured idea kind of is almost the right idea here, because we're thinking not here of manicured as in upkeep by humans. We're seeing here God takes Adam and Eve and puts them in a garden that he has made with his own hand for their good and their pleasure and their delight. It has everything. And then you have what we know, because we know how the chapter unfolds, the ominous reference. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are we to make of these trees? I still find it weird. Anyone read any apples in here? There's no apples in here. Stop with the apple thing. I don't get the apple thing. There's no apples in Genesis. I have no idea what kind of fruit it was, and I don't care what kind of fruit it was. All I know is stop with the apple thing. Anyway, you have the references to these two trees here. What are we to make of them? I want to start with the tree of life because I think the text is maybe a little bit more explicit here. Turn very quickly to Genesis 3 and verse 22 because I think it gives us a bit of a hint of the nature of the trees. This is now following the fall, right? After Adam and Eve have sinned, look at verse 22. Then the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." The implication clearly in the text is, had Adam eaten of the tree of life, there is some way he would have gained an immortal life through the eating of this tree. For that reason, I think the right understanding of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life is God had made it in such a way that these trees, the eating of the fruit, had actual effects in the life of Adam and Eve. What is the nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This has been something that has stumped Bible students for millennia. Because the text doesn't say, what does it mean to be like God in knowing good and evil? Certainly, and I want us to consider this, it can't simply mean understanding the difference between right and wrong. Because the eating or the test, eat the fruit or don't eat the fruit, already presupposes what? that they're able to wrestle with the difference between right and wrong. Right? Does that make sense? That it's not that, and it can't be like, well, knowing it thoroughly or knowing it well, that can't be the sin that's at issue here, because all the way through the rest of the Bible, we are encouraged to grow in our ability to discern between good and evil, right? Is that a biblical idea? Growing in discernment, being able to see the difference between good and evil. I don't think it is right to understand what's going on here is that God wanted to keep Adam and Eve unknowing or ignorant. That's not the right idea. Rather, and we've begun to address this already, and we'll see this obviously more in chapter 3. We have wrestled already with the paradox in the text. God makes Adam and Eve like himself. Satan's temptation is that if you eat this, you will be like God. How is it that we are like God, but then Satan's temptation is, you will be like God? What I've argued, and I think this makes the best sense of the text, is that what God intends for Adam and Eve is that his word on what is good and evil is the final word for them. Is it right for us to trust that what God says about right and wrong is right? It is. Because what? He is God. Fundamentally, I think what we have here, and you will encounter this in black and white in our culture today. You will hear people say, as though it is good advice, listen, you need to determine what is right and wrong for yourself. Right? Is that the counsel of our culture today? It is. You need to determine this for yourself. You need to have your own ideas, your own moral code. You shouldn't just take someone else's word for what is right and wrong. You need to determine that for yourself. I would argue fundamentally that this is what is at issue in these opening chapters of Genesis. That the temptation that Adam succumbs to is the temptation to be like God, in that he is now able to decide right from wrong rather than accepting God's description of the difference between right and wrong. Right? Growing in discernment is not having more and more opinions about what I think is right and wrong. Growing in discernment is actually coming to understand more and more what God has said is right and wrong. Right? That he has the authority, and it is my rightful position as one who is made in his image and is given the privilege of to be like him in every way. My obligation is to mirror what God has said, to reflect what God has said, to be a derivative of God, to submit myself to God and be like him by mirroring him, not being like him and taking to myself the authority that belongs only to God. I would argue that that is what is at issue with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That in this way, it is both, I think, some sort of miraculous thing, a supernatural thing, that God has imbued this fruit with some kind of power. But it also, in and of itself, the eating of the fruit is the transgression. It is the taking to yourself the authority to do that which only belongs to God. All right, the passage culminates. Everything up to this point, I want you to, we've seen God's warning against it. You shall not eat of it. In that day you shall surely die. We will obviously come back to that in chapter 3. I want to wrap up our text this morning with verses 18 through 25. What stands out in 18 through 25 against all the backdrop of everything that's been said so far. We saw it all the way through chapter 1. God creates this and he sees it's good. He creates this, he sees that it's good. He sees this. He creates the animals. He creates Adam and Eve. And everything is very good. And then we have the recap in chapter 2. And God has created this world and he has filled it with bounty and plenty and beauty and everything that Adam needs. And he's placed him in the garden and it is good. And God sees Adam and Adam was without a partner and God says it is not good. It's the only thing we really see in these opening chapters of Genesis in which something is amiss in God's created world. And here is what is amiss. It is not good that man should be alone. And so Adam is given this task by God to prove the point to Adam that he is alone. He is without. You'll hear from time to time, especially in a church setting, the word helpmeet. It's not really a word. It's kind of a misunderstanding of the King James. Those of you who are still carrying the King James, that idea, I will make him a helpmeet for him. Right? Meet means fitting. Help meet is not a thing. It's a help meet for him, fitting for him. Does that make sense? Do you understand how the language is being used? It shows up later in your King James Bible. Jesus says, I've got it in my notes here somewhere. When Jesus is talking to the woman who is asking for a healing, he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." It is not fitting. It is not suitable, right? Does it make sense? A helpmeet isn't a thing. Pet peeve. It kind of gets under my skin. It's just not a thing, but we've made it a thing. The idea is a helper suitable. The idea is Adam looks at all the animals and even the very best dog is not a partner suitable to Adam, right? You know, here are all the animals, and Adam names them all, which is, I think biblically, and I'm not going to camp on it this morning, a way of Adam showing his superior position in creation. To name something is to assert authority over it. And so Adam names all the animals because he is the one who has had dominion over the things that God has made. And as he goes through and chronicles all of them and sees all of them, what he realizes is that none of them are a fitting partner for him. And so God puts Adam to sleep and makes a helper fit for him, a helper suitable for him, one who completes him. That idea of helper shouldn't be read here as a subordinate. I don't think that's the idea in the text. And we're out of time here, but I've got almost a dozen references just in my notes here, just from the Psalms, in which we have the language of God being our helper, right? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Does that mean that God is our subordinate? Well, that's not what that means, right? Is God under me because he is my helper, right? And so the idea here in the text is here is one who fits Adam, who completes Adam, who is the proper pair with Adam. Adam's first words in seeing Eve are poetry. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I think we can safely say, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but when God says, and he saw what he had done on the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. I think we can presume that was after Eve was made. Right? And now things are as they should be. And so what God has done here, and Moses says this for us in verses 24 and 25, what God has done in the garden in bringing Eve to Adam is foundational for the rest of the age. Therefore, because of what God has done, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, as though, right? The imagery is as much as Eve is one flesh with Adam because she literally comes out of his body. It is that way that we should understand our relationship with our wives. They are, and this is why Paul picks up this language in Ephesians. How should you love your wife? As you love your own body. Right? Because you are one body. And the text concludes with this note of innocence that again we understand, and we see the foreshadowing, the ominous foreshadowing, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no sin in the world. There was no shame. There was no guilt. Fundamentally, this morning, I want us to just be challenged to call good what God calls good. Our fundamental disposition toward marriage should be one in which we see this as a good gift of God. This is now, what, 3 golf references in 1 sermon. I won't do this again. But I'm not picking on any of these guys in particular, but there are guys I see at the golf course that I sometimes get the impression they're there chiefly to get away from their wives. And I get that impression sometimes because they say that explicitly, right? I saw one time, if the face of a child can say it all, especially the mouth part of the face. Yeah, I get this impression from these guys because they say it. That kind of thing should not be said by us. We should not follow our culture in disparaging marriage. Right? It shouldn't be the case that we are known for our complaining. Now, this is not to say, by any stretch, that our spouses are perfect. And indeed, it's important that we're cautious about this. You'll see this with people who are about to get married, who love has clouded their eyes, and they can't see what everyone else sees, right? They can't see what they're about to see, right? And a warning again, to those who are going into marriages. Listen, if you think that this person will meet all of your needs and satisfy you in every possible way, what you're asking for that person to be is God, and that means you're being an idolater. Right? Does that make sense? There are people who look to their spouse for the fulfillment and satisfaction that God alone is intended to supply. That's idolatry. Right? But south of idolatry, but still way north of bad-mouthing your spouse publicly. Do you believe that marriage is a good gift of God? Even now in a fallen world. And I'm not trying to sugarcoat everything. I know there are people who are in hard and difficult marriages. I know there are unbearable circumstances. And the Bible reflects that, right? The Bible doesn't shy away from that. But it should be the case, as Christians, that we look at the institution of marriage that God has ordained. And our position on that is that it is a good thing and to be cherished. You know, I've mentioned in our culture today, there's this paradox of marriage that, generally speaking, those who get married, they're divorcing at less of a rate. But if you talk to young people, and young people now goes to what, 35? There is an increasing, no, marriage is an awful thing. Right? You see this talking to young, that's an unbiblical idea. That's an unbiblical idea. We ought to, in rearing our children and discipling one another in our church, we should be encouraging our young people to get married. That's a biblical thing, right? We should cherish marriage. We should not be known. I'll just close with this. We should not be known merely as those who are against error in marriage. right? Against homosexual marriage or against divorce. But we should be known as people who prize, as God intends for us, who actually value marriage, right? It should characterize us. That in the same way last week that we wrestled with this question, God has given us this gift of the Lord's Day. Do we look at it as a gift? God has looked at creation and He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Here is this gift of marriage. And in spite of living in a fallen world and in spite of the fact that your spouse is a sinner, it should be the case that we look at this gift, this thing that God has made, and we say, that is a good thing. And we cherish it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that each one of us would more and more see that You are a good God. You are a God who has made good and delightful things. And even now, living in a fallen world, Father, as we look at the world around us, even the things in nature, the things that You have made, we marvel at their beauty, and we know even now they're warped because we live in a fallen world. In the same way, Father, we look at marriage, and we know it is Your handiwork. And we know we live in a fallen world in which Your handiwork has been twisted. But in the same way, in all these things, we should look at them and see behind the warpedness that has been brought into the world through the fall, what You have made is fundamentally good. And Father, I pray that we would see it that way, that we would prize it that way. Father, I pray that we as husbands would love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Father, we pray that wives would reverence their husbands. Father, I pray that would be characteristic of our church, that our love for one another and our prizing of the good gifts that You have made would set us apart in our culture, and Father, would be a testimony to others of Your goodness, that they also would taste and see that You are good. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.